Our scripture reading this morning comes from two passages in scripture. First, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And then second, John 15, verses 1 through 8. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And John 15, verses 1 through 8. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we turn to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This is Jesus speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. On the basis of these passages of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Catechism found in Lord's Day 7, found on page 6 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 7. Are all men, then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And what follows in the words of the Apostles' Creed? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week in Lord's Day 6, the Catechism finally came to the point of revealing to us who our Mediator is, who our perfect and complete Redeemer is, who can make satisfaction for sin. The Catechism, after impressing upon us just who we are by nature, dead in sins and trespasses, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, and after impressing upon us that God is a just God who will and who must have His justice satisfied, and impressing upon us that there is no other way of deliverance, the Catechism last week, as it were, took hold of the veil that was concealing who our Mediator was, and pulled off that veil all at once to reveal to us Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us everything: wisdom, righteousness, wisdom, and redemption. We saw last week that God became His own Mediator on our behalf to save us from our sin. And when we were introduced to our Mediator last week, we were introduced to Him all at once, emphasizing that He is our complete redemption. Having Him, we need none other. And having Him, there is no room for any other. Having Him, we have certain salvation. But now question 20 comes to us and asks us, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And you see how that question arises. The Catechism emphasized all men by nature in Adam are totally depraved. All men have perished in Adam and are worthy of destruction and eternal punishment. But now, as all men perished in Adam, and we see Jesus Christ as the Mediator, are all men also saved in Jesus Christ? And the answer that the Catechism gives brings up the topic of faith. The Catechism says, no, only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. Here in Lord's Day 7, we are introduced to the subject of faith. And people of God, Lord's Day 7 is a very important Lord's Day, because the topic of true saving faith is a very important topic. There is much confusion today about what true saving faith is. There is much deliberate and intentional confusion today about what true saving faith is. And I say that there is much intentional confusion about what true faith is today, because the reality is that man by nature and that we by nature do not want to believe and maintain the truth of God's sovereign particular grace. But if you see clearly what the Scriptures teach about what faith is, what they so clearly teach about what true faith is, then there's no other position that you can take. If we are to abide by what Scripture teaches concerning faith, then we must exalt the truth of God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. Because you see, what the Scriptures emphasize is this: faith is emphatically a gift of God. It is the gracious gift that God gives to those whom, according to His own good pleasure, He is pleased to give it to. The fact that you sit here this morning desiring to worship God, have heard the call to worship, and are worshiping God by a true faith, is because God in eternity has chosen you in love as His child, and now in time and history has seen to it that you also be given the gift of faith. That's what Ephesians 2 emphasizes. That's what the figure of the vine and the branches emphasizes in John 15. That's what question and answer 20 in particular of the Catechism emphasizes. And that's what we will endeavor to emphasize this morning as we look at the gift of saving faith. We take that as our theme this morning, the gift of saving faith. And we look at that theme under 3 points: the bond of faith, the activity of faith, and the content of faith. What is faith? When it comes down to it, when it comes down to what we might say is the essence of faith, what is faith? For us as Christians, for us as Reformed believers, how are we first to think of that word faith? When the Apostle Paul writes that we are justified by faith, or we are justified through faith, as he writes in Ephesians 2 verse 10, by grace are ye saved through faith. How are we to understand that word faith? And that's an important question. Because I think most of the time when we think of faith, we first think of faith as something we do. We talk about faith primarily as an activity of believing. After all, that's how the Catechism speaks of true faith in question and answer 21. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth, the activity of holding for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, and also an assured knowledge whereby I know and I hold for truth that not only to others but to me also there is forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. That's also how the Apostles' Creed presents it. I believe in God the Father Almighty. That's what faith is, what we hold to be true. But that's the activity of faith, what we'll focus on in the second point of the sermon. But the Catechism, before it gets to the activity of faith, brings our attention in question and answer 20 to how we should first think of faith. Notice what the Catechism says there. In the answer, no, only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. Notice what the Catechism could have said, how it could have answered the question, but how it chose not to answer the question. The Catechism could have said, are all men saved? No, only those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that would have been entirely true and correct to say, only those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. But then it would have emphasized the activity of faith. But the Catechism doesn't answer the question that way. Instead, the Catechism says, only those who are engrafted into Christ by a true faith. And the Catechism does that for a reason. To teach us something. The Catechism wants to impress upon us right away when we talk about faith, that the first way in which we ought to think of faith is this: as a bond, as a graft, as a means, as an instrument whereby we are united to Christ, whereby we are brought into living union and fellowship with Jesus. Faith ought, therefore, first, to be thought of as a bond. And the Catechism instructs us to think this way by directing our attention to the figure of engrafting. The figure that Scripture itself uses, that is the language, really, that is the figure that lies behind the language of John 15. And that is the language that Paul also uses in Romans chapter 11 when he talks about wild olive branches being grafted into the church, the Gentiles being grafted into the church and into Christ by faith. Well, what is this engrafting then that the Scriptures and that the Catechism speak of? In the idea of engrafting, we have really two things. We have a vine on the one hand, or a tree, an olive tree, and on the other hand, we have a branch. And in the work of engrafting, we take that branch, that is a foreign branch, that doesn't naturally belong to the vine, And we want to bring it into living union with the vine. Now, the vine of itself is a living organism. That vine has life of itself and has one life, so that the root and the stem and the branches and the leaves and the fruit all partake of that one life of the vine. And each branch of that vine enjoys the life of that vine because each branch is connected in a living union with the stem of that vine. And the vine sends its sap and its nutrients, its life, to the branches, and the branches grow and bear fruit. Now, in the work of engrafting, what a farmer or what a gardener wants to do is this. He wants to take a foreign branch, cut it off of a foreign tree, and bring it into the vine that is in his garden. And so what he does is this. He takes his knife and he makes a cut in the stem of that vine. And he takes that freshly cut branch from another vine or another tree and he puts it there in the vine where he's made the cut. And he holds them together. And then by a wonder of God in nature, that vine takes that branch to itself and begins pushing its sap through that branch. And it begins sending everything needed in order to make a graft, an abiding and lasting connection between itself and the branch, so that soon enough, that branch enjoys the life and the strength of that vine, just like any other branch in the vine. Well, that's what the Catechism is referring to when it speaks here of being engrafted into Christ by faith. It's the same kind of thing, except spiritually and much deeper and richer, of course. Christ is the vine. And we sinners are the branches, the foreign branches that must be engrafted into Christ. In Christ there is spiritual life. There is one life, the life of Christ. And He sends that life to all His branches so that the branches grow and bear fruit. Outside of Christ, there is only death. Spiritual death, destruction, God's wrath, and punishment. And in God's act of saving us, what He does is this. He takes us, dead branches that we are, and He brings us into living union with Christ. He makes a bond between us and Christ so that the life of Christ begins flowing through us. And the graft, as it were, that bond that unites us to Christ, a branch to the vine, is faith. Faith is the graft, the bond, the means, the instrument that unites us to Christ. But the spiritual reality, of course, is much deeper than that. And it's much deeper than that, particularly for this reason. Because of this truth, one truth. When a farmer wants to engraft a foreign branch into a vine in his garden, he cannot merely pick up any branch he wants, any dead branch on the ground, but he must grab a branch that's already alive. And he must cut that branch off from a living tree. And before that branch dies, he needs to bring it into connection with the vine. If a farmer would take a dead branch and graft that dead branch into his vine, it simply would not work. A dead branch is dead, good for nothing but to be used as firewood. But when God grafts His people into Christ, that's exactly what happens. We are dead sinners who have no life of ourselves whatsoever. As Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, we are dead in sins and trespasses. We are dead branches. Dead branches that come from the dead tree of the human race in Adam. But when God joins us to Christ through the bond of faith, God performs a wonder in this respect also. He takes us, dead branches as we are, and accomplishes the impossible and makes us alive once again in Christ. And then with Christ's life flowing through us, we receive all the benefits from Christ. We grow stronger in Christ. We bear fruit, and we do it for God's glory. And so we can say this also. It's when that bond of faith is formed. It's when God takes us and engrafts us into Christ that really is the event of regeneration as well. Regeneration is part of it, of the bond. It's part of that bond that unites us to Christ, because that is the time when the life of Christ begins flowing to His people. And that's why the Catechism speaks of faith as a graft, first of all, to emphasize that faith is the bond whereby we are connected to Christ. And now perhaps we can understand better why we must look at faith first and essentially as a bond, and then only as an activity. Because you see, it's only when that bond is established, and when God makes that bond, that there can be life. It's only when there is that bond, that graft established, that the branch that we as God's people can become active, that we can begin to draw life out of Christ and bear fruit to God. Faith is active, to be sure. Out of that bond of Christ, we bear fruit. We draw the life of Christ unto ourselves. We grow stronger in our faith and we live for God. We grow as branches. We grow stronger. God prunes us and we bear more fruit. However, before that bond is established, before we are united to Christ, we are but dead branches. And of course, dead branches and dead people can't do anything. And then even after that bond has been established, whereby we are connected to Christ, it's only because that we can be active and that we can live out of Christ is only because Christ Himself supplies everything we need for our life. And the only reason that we stay in abiding union with Christ and live out of Christ is because God, through the Holy Spirit, sees to it that that bond, that graft, is always maintained. But now when we view faith this way, faith as a bond that unites us to Christ, then it's also easy to understand what Scripture means when it talks about gift as a faith, when it speaks about faith as a gift. As Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 states, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If that's what faith is, a means, a bond, or an instrument, as Belgic Confession, Article 22, emphasizes, then it's easy for us to see that faith is not our work, but faith is emphatically the gift of God alone. Just consider the figure that we have been using, the figure of a dead branch being engrafted into a vine. Can a dead branch on the ground stand up, bring itself over to a vine, and connect itself to a vine? Can a dead branch that's still connected to a dead tree cut itself off from that tree, bring itself into the garden, and attach itself to a vine? Of course not. A dead branch is a dead branch that cannot do anything. But who does this work then? How is this a work accomplished? Well, in the language of John 15, verse 1, it's the husbandman. It's God, the gardener, the farmer who does this work. He is the one who takes care of the vine. He's the one who prunes the branches of the vine. He's the one who also does the ingrafting. He is the one who has the power to make dead branches alive. And now, why does the husbandman, the gardener, choose some branches and not others? Is it because he saw that some branches were better than others, bearing better fruit? No, they're all dead branches. But he had chosen some according to his own good pleasure. And he chose some ultimately because of his own love. Why have you been engrafted into Christ so that you have the life of Christ through the bond of faith? Because God has chosen you in His good pleasure. And because God ultimately loves you and therefore has united you to Christ. And now everything that we've said here is of vital importance. As the Catechism states, it is by this true faith that connects us to Christ that we receive all God's benefits and all Christ's benefits. It is because of God's work. How do we receive the benefits that are found in Christ? Forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation. How is Christ our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption? How does Christ obtain for us and restore us to righteousness and life? Is it through a well-meant offer? A sincere and well-meant offer whereby Christ speaks to us and says, if only you would come, if only you would believe in me, then I would save you? Is it by an invitation to accept Christ as our Savior? Is it by meeting a condition? If you believe, then I will save you. If you believe, then God will redeem you. According to the figure we've just been using, that doesn't make any sense at all. Does a gardener speak to a dead branch? If you attach yourself to the vine, then I will cause you to bear more fruit. Does God speak to totally depraved people that way? It's impossible. The only reason that we believe is because God has saved us in the first place. You see, when we think of faith, our thinking should be like this. That bond of faith that unites us to Christ is itself our salvation. And the activity of believing and looking to Jesus Christ as our mediator, as our Savior, looking to Him as our only hope, that is only because God has already made us united to Christ in the bond of faith. Believing in Jesus Christ, hearing His call to come and worship Him, and heeding that call is a part and a fruit of salvation itself. So long as there is no bond of faith between the dead sinner and Christ, that dead sinner remains dead. Dead in sins and trespasses, so that, as Ephesians 2 explains, he continues to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and is a child of wrath, and as a dead branch, only worthy to be cast into the fire and destroyed. We cannot come to Christ on our own. We will not come to Christ. We do not even want salvation. Oh, man, by nature, as a dead branch, doesn't want to be cast into the fire. He would like to stay out of the fire as firewood. But if the alternative is having the life of Jesus Christ flowing him, being consecrated and dedicated to God, devoted to a righteous and holy living, well, the dead branch, the totally depraved sinner, doesn't want anything to do with that. But it's because God takes hold of that dead branch and in His sovereign power brings him into union with Christ. And then having the life of Christ flowing into that branch now wants to bear fruit to give glory to the husbandman, to God. One of the blessings of this bond of faith then is the activity of faith that the Catechism expresses in question and answer 21. A certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Faith as a bond is the instrument whereby we are united to Christ and receive all His benefits. And one of those benefits is the activity of faith, the power of faith, whereby we have a knowledge and assured confidence and hold to Christ. Through the bond of faith, through the life of Christ flowing through us, our whole person is transformed. Our minds are transformed and renewed to think God's thoughts after Him. Our wills are transformed to desire God's will after Him. Our souls are transformed. And that new life comes to expression in that twofold activity, knowledge and confidence. The first element of true faith, of that activity of true faith, is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. And when we talk about the knowledge of faith, when we talk about all of faith and all of its aspects, we must always remember this. There is nothing natural about true faith in Christ. Just as there is nothing natural about God bringing the dead branch alive in Christ, so there is nothing natural about the things that flow out of that bond. Faith is spiritual. All of faith is spiritual. And therefore, the knowledge of true faith that is spoken of in question and answer 21 is also a spiritual knowledge. You see, the knowledge of true faith is not merely having a head knowledge of what is contained in the Bible. It's not merely knowing the history of the Scriptures. One could memorize the Bible in its entirety, from front to back, and still not have the kind of knowledge that is the knowledge of true faith. Oh, the knowledge of true faith involves an element of knowing what the Scriptures are. Of course, we need to know what God reveals to us in the Scriptures concerning His promises in Jesus Christ. And having true faith, the more we know of the Scriptures, the stronger our faith will be. But the knowledge of faith does not consist in a mere head knowledge. Faith involves a spiritual knowledge, whereby I say, I know this is true. What I read in the Scriptures, I know it's true. The promises that God spoke to His people, they are true. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His death and His resurrection, was for the salvation of sinners. And I know that that is true. My knowledge is a certain knowledge, as the Catechism states, a sure and an assured knowledge whereby I know that what I read is true and I understand it with spiritual eyes and with a spiritual mind. But then this knowledge of faith is also a personal knowledge, so that I say I know not only that what is contained in the Scriptures is true, but I know it's true for me. The promises that God spoke to His people, He did not merely speak them to His people, but He spoke them to me. And I know that the cross of Christ and His death and His resurrection, I know it's not only true, but it's true for me. That salvation in the cross is true for me. And I know that everything that the Bible says is true. I hold for truth all that God has revealed to me in His Word. Insofar as I am not believing what is contained in God's Word, I am not exercising faith, but I am guilty of unbelief. But then this knowledge is also a personal knowledge in this respect. It's an intimate knowledge, an experiential knowledge. It is the knowledge that is enjoyed through covenant life and love and friendship in that bond whereby we are united to Christ. Just as close friends know each other intimately because there is a bond between them, so because of the bond in which God has united us to Christ, there is an intimacy of love and affection between us and Christ and God through Christ. The knowledge of faith is a knowledge of love and affection. John 17, verse 3 really sums up for us what the true knowledge of faith is. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." That's what life is. Eternal life. Knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And then we see also that faith is an assured confidence, as the Catechism goes on to explain, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's righteousness. An assured confidence only for the sake of Christ's merits. An assured confidence is a complete reliance and dependence upon something. And what we ought to understand when we look at this assured confidence, after we've looked at the certain knowledge, is this. The certain knowledge we have that is a part of faith and the assured confidence of faith are inseparable. The Catechism distinguishes them here, but we may never separate them. They go together. If you have the one, then you have the other also. Without knowledge, there really is no basis for any confidence. If you don't know anything, how can you be confident in anything? Knowledge is the basis for confidence. And the more intimate your knowledge is, the more personal and spiritual your knowledge is, the stronger your confidence will also be. But then the opposite is also true. The weaker our knowledge is, the weaker our confidence will also be. So that the more we neglect the means of grace, and the more we neglect our personal devotions throughout the week, and the more we neglect fleeing to God in prayer, the weaker our confidence also will be. The less we know, the less our assurance. That's also what the Catechism emphasizes when it states that the Holy Spirit works this confidence in us by the gospel. It's through the gospel. It's through the truth and the knowledge of the truth and the explanation of the truth and the heeding to the truth and living in the truth that the Holy Spirit works that confidence in us. And that has practical application for our everyday lives. Our Bibles must be open Bibles, whereby we are in the Scriptures, learning more every day, so that our confidence each day in Christ and in our salvation can grow. And this also has application to the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel week by week as a means of grace must be a preaching that instructs, that opens the Word and explains God's Word clearly, so that through that preaching we grow in our understanding and knowledge of the truth. That's also one of the blessings of Heidelberg Catechism preaching, because it makes sure that our knowledge of the truth covers the whole realm of the gospel, from our sin and depravity to how we are to live thankful lives unto God. Paul tells us explicitly in Romans 10, verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes through hearing. And that emphasizes the importance of instruction in the preaching. And then through the gospel and through the gospel preaching, the Holy Spirit also witnesses unto our spirits that the things we read in the Scriptures are just as true for me as they are for others. I read of the forgiveness of sins that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And I say that forgiveness of sins is not merely for others, but that forgiveness is also for me and my many sins that I commit. We read of God's love in the Scriptures, that God so loved the world, that God so loved His people, that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be born in a manger, to take upon Himself our flesh and our blood. And I look at this Christmas season, at that babe lying in the manger, and I look at God's love, and I say that love is not merely for others. That love is for me. I read of the everlasting righteousness that is found through the cross of Christ. I read of salvation. I read of God quickening dead sinners to make them alive in Christ. God ordaining people to eternal life that they might be His workmanship. And I say that's not only true of others, but that's true also of me. And God loves me also because not of anything I have done or because of anything I am. True faith also understands that and sees that. It's because of His own sovereign love, His own good pleasure, and His love toward me. God freely gives me all things, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. That's what you say, beloved. That's what I say. When living and speaking in faith, we say, I believe. I believe that God is my God and my Father, my hope, my strength, and my refuge. And I believe that Jesus Christ is my mediator and Savior, who came to earth in the flesh and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that the Holy Spirit lives in me, and that He applies unto me all the benefits of Christ's death. And I believe that through that bond of faith, I am so united to Christ and a partaker of Christ that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord, to whom I belong and in whom I have that unbreakable bond of faith. And then having that kind of confidence, it affects every aspect of our life. Having that kind of confidence, we can come before God's throne of grace with boldness because we know we belong to Jesus Christ and that He is our High Priest. And what God says in His Scriptures about hearing the cries of sinners is true for me. Having that kind of confidence, I can come unto God in prayer, speaking honestly about the sins that I commit. Being frank and honest with my God in prayer. Because I know I have Jesus Christ as my intercessor and my mediator, and that my sins are covered and washed in His blood. Having that faith, we look out more and more for the welfare of each other because we understand we are all branches of the one vine. And what affects one branch in this part of the vine affects the life of the vine as a whole. And then having that faith, we seek the preaching and we seek the means of grace and we enjoy them because by faith we bear fruit through the means for God's glory and we live out of that faith in Christ. And then having that faith, we are not ashamed of it, but we confess it. We confess it as we join ourselves to the church, and we confess it as each Sunday afternoon we make public confession of our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed sums up for us very briefly then the content of our faith. What is necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. The Catechism puts on the foreground the promises of the Gospel. But we understand that the content of true faith is everything that God has revealed to us in His Word. And on the foreground of God's Word are the promises which He has spoken to us in Christ. That is what God's Word is about. The gospel of salvation and God's promises to save His people in Christ. And the content of that Word of God is briefly expressed and summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And now going forward, the Catechism is going to spend no less than 14 Lord's Days expounding the Apostles' Creed and the doctrine that's found in the Apostles' Creed. The Catechism is going to use the Apostles' Creed as a guide for laying out for us what we do believe as we are united to Christ by faith, what we are called and what we must believe, and also the confidence and the joy that we obtain in believing, growing in our knowledge of what God has done for us, and growing in that knowledge, growing in the confidence of our salvation. And, beloved, that is also our duty, is it not? We have been united to Christ through the bond of faith. It is our duty now, as branches, to live out of that faith, to know what we believe, and to know what we believe so that we can live according to it, so that as faithful branches, we might bear fruit for God's glory. And now as we go ahead in the Lord's days through the Apostles' Creed, and as we go through each article of the Apostles' Creed, we will be approaching it from this perspective. That I believe this is because God Himself has united me to Jesus Christ and given me this faith. That I believe this is because the Spirit works this in my heart through Christ, that Christ does through the Spirit, so that I know it to be true. And that I believe this is the wonder of God's own free gift by grace. This is what I believe, beloved. Exactly because this is what the Scripture teaches us to hold to be truth. Salvation is because of God's sovereignty. And we affirm that faith. Faith, the bond which unites us to Christ, is the gift of grace. And all the activity and all the benefits that come through that bond of faith are also by God's grace. And that's confidence, because we know that my salvation depends not on me, but on the God of my salvation. And that I can boast every day, because though I look at myself and see myself as a sinner, I know God is accomplishing His work of salvation in me. All glory be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for the gift of faith, saving faith that Thou hast given to us, uniting us to Christ through the instrument of faith. And we thank Thee that out of that union, we receive all the blessings of Christ, all the blessings of salvation. And that also living out of that union, we draw unto ourselves through the power of faith itself, the blessings of salvation. Grow in our knowledge and in our confidence of what Thou hast done for our souls. And now, Father, we pray that we might live by faith, forsaking sin, fleeing from it, and living for Thy glory more and more. Forgive our sins, Father, and help us to walk on the pathway of faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.